Today, we are in the book of Ephesians. We've been in the series here now for 5 weeks. We're going to be in the series for a while. It took us 5 weeks just to get through chapter one, and that's moving fast for me. And so now we are in chapter two. We're going to look at verses 1-5, but we're going to pay particular attention to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And before we attempt to understand God, we need Him to talk to us. We need Him to visit us with His grace to see and to hear Him. So will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we're going to be confronted with some challenging realities about us in this passage. And I don't pretend to think that I would ever believe this without you revealing truth to me, without you getting in my heart and opening up eyes like we prayed last week, without you revealing things in my heart that tends towards self-deception. And so, God, as we're confronted with not just hard truth, but that's going to be the backdrop of amazing truth. In fact, it's going to lead us to this table where we see Jesus represented, His blood shed for us, His body broken for us. I pray that all of this would crescendo into a worship of You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work of redemption, what You've done, what You are doing, what You will do. And we can only do that if Your Spirit shows up this morning and teaches us. And so we pray that Your Spirit would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Imagine for a moment you wake up and you find yourself in a hospital room, and there are all of these machines that are connected to you, monitors, and you don't know what's happened. All you can remember was that you were driving somewhere, and that's the last memory that you have. And as you look at yourself, you could tell that you have suffered some traumatic injury, at least at your first assessment. But deep down, you think, this is not where I should be. And so you start to thrash around. You start pulling the monitors off of you. You're pushing the machines aside. And that's about the time when the doctor comes in and the doctor sees that you're finally awake, and he celebrates and he announces to the staff, they're finally awake. And the staff starts to celebrate. They're celebrating that you've come to. But you remain hostile to them. You think they're holding you there against your will. You demand to know why you are there. You don't know why you're there. You don't know how long you have been there, even though you've been there for weeks, maybe even months. And so for the next few days, as your friends and your family member show up, they start unfolding for you the story of what happened to you. They tell you that they don't know why, but you veered off the road. You went over a cliff. Your car sailed hundreds of feet down to the bottom of this cliff. How you were all mangled in that wreckage. And they show you pictures of the crash and the footage and the news articles. They tell about the heroic efforts of emergency responders to scale down that cliff in order to extricate you from the vehicle and to put you on their back and to take you up before the vehicle blew up. They tell about the medevac that took you and flew you hundreds of miles to the facility that you are there right at that moment, and how you have the best trauma team and the best technology, all of which you needed because for all intents and purposes, you were dead. You were dead. It was over. And as they tell the stories, they share the footage, as they give the news clippings, you grow less and less hostile towards the medical staff. You grow more and more grateful to them. You start writing letters of gratitude to them as well as to the emergency responders. And when you meet them for the first time, you grab a hold of them and you thank them for their sacrifice. And in fact, as you learn that they are committed not just to save you from peril, but to see you completely restored, you find deep resolve in the reservoir of their support of you. And so you embrace the hard road of rehabilitation. So have that picture in your mind. Now, often Christians, when we talk about the church, one of the images that we use of the church is of the church as a hospital. In a place like this, people are waking up for the first time. They're trying to understand their surroundings. They're brand new Christians. What's happened to me? They're wondering. And they have far more questions than they do answers. Others of us, we've been Christians for a little bit longer, and we're just learning. We're learning to walk. We got our spiritual IV portable drip, and we're making a couple of laps around the nurse's station. But even then, we're kind of winded. And still among some of us, we've been Christians for a long time. We've learned to walk. In fact, we're jogging, and we've made noticeable progress, even though there is a discernible limp. And the fact of the matter is that in a church like this, every one of us have been snatched from the jaws of death. We have been rescued from ruin, from devastation. Our Savior has propelled down the cliffside in order to rescue us from our wreckage. And as we gather together, what we're learning every time we show up together on a Sunday morning like this or in a small group, what we're learning in places like Ephesians 2 is just how bad the wreckage was. We are given glimpses, footage of stories of the accident scene, the causes and the effects, as well as learning what it took in order to save us and learning the destiny that awaits us given that we are saved. And we are learning more and more about the peril that we're saved from and the glory that we're saved to. And as we learn more about that, we start to see something happen in our heart. We become less resistant to God because even as Christians, we're resistant. Our hearts grow more grateful to Him, more open to Him. We pray for more of His grace and more of His kindness in our lives, more of His power. We learn, in other words, more and more the goodness of the gospel. We learn just how great our Savior is. And that's what Ephesians 2 is all about. I mean, in this chapter, as we open it up, we have Nurse Paul at our bedside. And we've just come to, and we're asking, what just happened to me? And Paul breaks out the footage, and he tells us what happened to us. He shows us the news articles, and the reality is that the scene he paints is graphic. It's graphic. It's even downright offensive to some. I mean, the fact of the matter is, when people hear what Christianity says about people and their prospect of saving themselves apart from Christ, when they realize that we are utterly pessimistic about us climbing out of our own spiritual wreckage, I'm telling you, that news is downright offensive. Even though what people should see is the greatness of God's love that would launch such an amazing search and recovery operation for us. But again, the reality is if you don't know what you are saved from, then you will be suspicious of the physician who approaches you with the scalpel, right? You will think that he's out to hurt you. You will think this is overkill. This is too much. If you are unsure about what you are saved from, then you will protest and be hostile to the cure. You won't be able to say what Paul says with heart, certainly exploding with joy in verses 5 and 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. You won't be able to say, by grace I am saved. Because the goodness of the good news isn't that good because you don't understand the bad news. You don't get the scene of the accident. And I think more and more in a post-Christian culture, I think we have to come to terms with the reality that when you do share the gospel with people, if you just jump in there and you say, Jesus loves you and he did something awesome for you. He died for your sins. He took the death that you deserved. The fact is, if you just deliver it like that and tell people to repent and believe, the reality is if you don't convince them of the diagnosis of their sin, they will not be convinced of the cure of the gospel. They won't. They will either see that Jesus is irrelevant, or they might be insulted by him. If we jump ahead and offer the cure without the diagnosis. And that's not just true for Christian or non-Christians. I think that's also true for us. Unless we're gripped with the ruin of our sin, with a radical nature of our depravity, with who we were apart from Christ, of the eternity that awaited us apart from him, then we might appreciate Jesus, we might even adore him, but he'll remain on the margins of your life. He won't be at the center of your devotion. Put differently, if your sin is small, then your Savior is small, and your love for him is small. But if your sin is big, then your Savior is big, and your love will be big. So this is what I want to do. For the next few minutes, I want to look at some footage from the accident scene. And it is graphic, so I want you to prepare for some of the imagery that we're going to use here. It's worse off than you thought. However, therein lies so much more love for you to express towards Jesus than you thought. So let's take a look at the scene, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verses 1, and we'll head towards verse 5. Paul, at her hospital bedside, says this, and you were, we're asking, what happened to us? He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sins of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here are two of the most powerful words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were ruined, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. I just want to focus in on this morning, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. We're asking Paul, what happened to us? What did Jesus save us from? And he tells us, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were injured in your sins or sick in your sin or disabled in your sin. You were not IOA, injured on arrival, or SOA, sick on arrival. You were DOA. You were dead on arrival. When the first responder of heaven shows up, he doesn't find moral sniffles in a low-grade spiritual fever. He doesn't even find a slight spiritual pulse that he starts to work with in order to nurture you back to health. No, we were far too gone for any of that. He says, you were dead. The wreck was that bad. And here is a fact of human speculation. I mean, everyone knows something's wrong with human nature. Every religion is trying to address it. Every secular philosophy is attempting to address it. And there is at least the admission of most worldviews that there's something wrong. There's something sick in us, even though there's a debate about the severity of it. There's a debate about how severe it is. Though there is a debate, what is almost uniform among all religions and all secular philosophies is the belief that there's still a little bit of health in us that can be nurtured. that can be cultivated. That through various methods, through techniques, be it religious or secular, we can detect the pulse. We can bring life. We can bring you to health. You see, religion says, they're still alive. That's what religion says. There's still a pulse. There's still breath in them. And so they get to work trying to prevent us from dying. Paul's portrait is far grimmer, right? For him, we're not sick, we're dead. Nothing less, and we'll see this in verses 6 and following, nothing less than a spiritual resurrection will save us. So that's the footage that Paul is giving us. He's at our bedside, and we're listening to him, and we're thinking, really? Are you sure about that, Paul? Because I get it. You share something like that about human nature. Even as Christians, we wrestle with that. Are we really that bad off? Is the Bible overstating our moral and spiritual condition? And we wrestle with that as Christians, and certainly non-Christians wrestle with that. I wrestled with that as a non-Christian. And we have various objections that we may bring to this. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time is I want to share with you two objections that I had as a non-Christian when I heard statements like the Apostle Paul's statement. And he's not the only one. It's all throughout the Bible. Jesus was very clear in communicating this kind of condition of the human heart. So let me give you a couple of objections that people often give that you may be feeling this morning, how I think Scripture addresses it, and we'll make our way to the table. Here's the first objection. When I as a non-Christian heard, and I did show up to churches once in a while, when I heard this type of heavy talk about sin, the sinfulness of sin, the darkness of sin, the wrath of God against sin, I thought, what's up with that? You're saying I'm dead in my sins, and when I looked at myself, I said, wait a minute, I don't look spiritually dead. Put differently, hey, I get that Hitler was spiritually dead. Of course he was. Someone like Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and Jeffrey Dahmer, that twisted specimen of inhumanity. I can get how that nasty neighbor down the street with all of their drama, as they report me to the homeowners association, I get how they might be dead in their trespasses and sins. And my coworker, I get other people, but for the vast majority of mankind, I included, look at me, I'm not that bad off. Look at my life, look at my behavior. I'm not perfect, that's what I told myself. I do admit that I have some moral maladies that need to be tended to, but the fact is I'm better off than a lot of other people, and I would even say back then, given some of the hypocrisy that I saw in the church, better off than some of you Christians. And what I would say this morning is this, fair enough, that may be true. That may be true. And you know, I think in some sense I was better off than some of those Christians as a non-believer, because at least I was equal with others in a different way. With that said, however, and listen, I don't mean to be morbid for the sake of morbidity. And some of you are like, what kind of Mother Day's message is this? Where's Proverbs 31, man? Well, we're not. We're in Ephesians 2 today, so happy Mother's Day. But what I would say is that that objection is absolutely consistent, even with what verse 1 says, with the imagery that Paul paints. Because listen, using Paul's graphic imagery, the fact is not all corpses look equally bad. Right? Some look better than others. Some look way better than others. Some even look alive. Others don't. Some look endearing. Others look repulsive. But just because some corpses look more alive than others does not mean they are less dead than others. I mean, there's no meaningful distinction between dead and deader. Right? You're just dead or you're not dead. There's no middle ground between those two. And so I want to admit, yeah, some people look more spiritually alive, and they are more moral, and they are more intuitive and kind and sympathetic and giving. I don't want to take that away from anyone, but that does not automatically mean that you are less dead. Let me illustrate a couple of ways that this is true. I mean, the first illustration is in the first chapters of the Bible. It's Adam and Eve. God tells Adam and Eve, and the day that you partake of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen to them? You tell me. You're going to die. They ate the fruit. And what happened when they ate the fruit? They died. Now they did not die physically. Something more fundamental to their humanity died. And so physically they looked alive. They were like the, I know none of you watch The Walking Dead, but they were like the Walking Dead, but they looked far better than The Walking Dead. They didn't look like The Walking Dead, even though they were The Walking Dead. Paul says it, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. And so they looked alive, but even more than that, they looked morally alive, because certainly we're not told in the Bible that as soon as they ate the fruit, all of a sudden they snapped. And now Adam and Eve are robbing Walgreens and growing and selling narcotics and terrorizing their neighborhood and flashing gang signs at each other. It's not like when they ate, they just became degenerates. There they are, degenerates. No. If anything, they would look very similar to how they looked before. If anything, by our standards of measurement, Adam and Eve would be the most outstanding neighbors you can have in your neighborhood. They would be the most moral citizens in your community. On the outside, they looked alive, but on the inside, they were dead. Outward looks aren't enough. I learned that lesson the hard way this week after a small group on Wednesday. And I know I should not have had a snack, because I made a pact with me that after dinner, you do not snack, Jake. I mean, that's my conversation. But I was hungry, and I thought I deserve chips and salsa. So I climbed into my refrigerator, and there in the back of my refrigerator, there was a tub of salsa and a little container of guacamole. And I looked at it, and it looked good, and I smelt it, and it smelled good, and I tasted it, and it tasted wonderful. And so I ate the whole container of salsa, and it was wonderful. It tastes so amazing, only to find myself curled up in the fetal position about 2 o'clock in the morning with all sorts of bad things happening to my body, praying that Jesus would come back and take me to be with him. That salsa wrecked my world, and I'm still kind of recovering from it. I was down Thursday. I was down part of Friday. It looked good. It looked amazing, but there was death in that salsa. It looked alive, but it was death. It was death to me. Hey, we get how people can look healthy on the outside physically, but then they have the scan. Right? They have the scan. And there's the news. You know, the Bible teaches that God scans not just the outside of us, but he scans the inside of us. And when he scans the inside of us, God says this, Jesus in particular, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, yeah, on the outside you look great. On the outside you say, I've never murdered a person in my life. But he says, I've run the scan and I see how you hate your brother, your sister, how you envy them, how you're jealous of them, how you are crushed when they succeed, how you delight when they fail. Jesus says you may not murder them on the outside, but you murder them on the inside. You are a murderer. Jesus says, yes, on the outside you don't steal. I see that, but I've looked at your heart and I actually see how you do, how you fudge on your taxes, how you exaggerate your time card, how you take credit for projects that you don't deserve credit for. In fact, how you don't acknowledge God for all the good that he's done for you, how you rob glory from God. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, there's death. Jesus says, yes, on the outside you say, I'm a faithful spouse. But he says, I've looked on the inside, and I tell you, if you look upon a man or a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with them. You are a serial adulterer. Don't tell me you are a good husband or a good wife. Jesus says, yeah, on the outside you say, I honor God, I believe in him, and yet I've looked in your heart. And I see your heart is filled with idols. In fact, every time you sin, that's your way of saying that that thing is more important than God at the time. Jesus runs the scan. And he says, when I look at the very heart of your humanity, this is what I find. Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus would say, just be brutally honest with yourself, just for a second. Look on the inside. See what you see on the inside. And you know, that if your neighbors right here saw what happens in your heart, if it was broadcast on the screen, what a scandal that would be. You know how your loved ones would be shocked to see just how at home the most wicked, perverted, self-aggrandizing thoughts are in your heart. Don't tell me that you're fine. The Apostle Paul adds to it. Paul has his own scan in Romans chapter 3. This is how he says it, and he's no more optimistic. Paul says this, as God looks over us, God says this, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their mouths they keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's destruction and misery in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, some of you are saying, what kind of Mother's Day message is this? Just give me my chocolates and I'm going home. Well, listen, we will give you your chocolates in a moment, but listen, as you taste the sweetness of that chocolate, remember that Jesus truly doesn't taste sweet until you first taste the bitterness and the darkness of your sin. The good news really isn't good until you see the badness of the bad news. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now let me give you one last objection and we'll go to the table that I made as I heard grim pronouncements of my character from God's word. And it's related. So on the one hand, I said, wait a minute, you say I'm dead. Number one, I don't look spiritually dead. And the second response is very similar. I said, and I don't feel spiritually dead. And so I'm running my own scan on my own heart. I'm looking within. I don't see that. That sounds like the pronouncements of a bunch of religious fanatics who are too retentive about rules and regulations and laws. I look within and I, what do you mean no one seeks after God? I seek after God. You know, there's lots of people, everyone seeks after God in some sense. And what do you mean, no one does good? I do good, even though I'm not a Christian, I do good. What do you mean, my feet are swift to shed blood? I'm swift to help. I'm swift to share kind words. I've done the scan of my heart, and I don't see this diagnosis, which tells me something must be up with your notion of God or your notion of morality or both. You have a view of God, you have a view of morality where it's puritanical, it's rigid, it's strict and exact. That has to change, not me. Not me. So that's part of what I felt as a non-believer, though I wouldn't articulate it quite like that, But that's what I felt. And since becoming a Christian, here are two ways I have found that line of thinking mistaken. Number one, I learned from Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that spiritually dead people don't feel spiritual realities the way that they should. Spiritually dead people do not sense, do not feel, do not see, do not hear, do not taste spiritual realities the way that they actually are. And I don't mean to be morbid, but again, the image of the corpse. How much does 200 pounds on the chest of a corpse feel to that corpse? It doesn't. Add 100 more pounds, take 100 pounds away. How does it feel? It doesn't. The Bible teaches that those who are dead in sins likewise really don't truly feel the burden of their sins, the radical nature of their depravity, how far they are from God, how their good deeds are tainted with so much selfishness and so much self-glory that they count for nothing in the sight of God. The Bible teaches us that a part of the symptom of being dead in sins is we don't feel dead in sins. That's what Scripture teaches. Our spiritual feelers don't work the way that they should. And so we won't feel, as we hear the call to come to Christ, like that's necessary. We may even find that insulting. In other words, we feel alive even though we're dead. It's, you know, like the movie, The Sixth Sense. If you've seen that, I could spoil it because it's been around for a couple of decades here. But, you know, it's this child psychologist who's trying to convince a little boy named Cole that he's not really seeing dead people who are in denial about their death and think they're alive. And so he's out to show this child that this is a delusion and it's a part of some trauma. And, of course, in one of the greatest twists in movie history, the psychologist realizes in that epiphany, I mean, it all falls on him in one moment that he, too, is a dead person who has convinced himself that he is alive when he is not. That's us. It's a part of the symptom. Here's the second thing I learned as to why this is mistaken. You see, I felt that God's standards were extreme, or at least how they were presented by people. These fanatics were extreme. These laws were extreme. These standards were extreme. That's extreme. I am the epitome of normalcy. I am the measuring rod. I could say what's extreme and what's not extreme. And then I learned a lesson. It's the same, well, similar to the lesson that I've shared with you, I think one other time, a couple of years back, the lesson of going to Grandma Jean's house. My parents would take us to Grandma Jean's house maybe twice a year from the Inland Empire to L.A. It's about an hour and a half trip, a little less than that. And let me tell you, going to Grandma Jean's house was not good news for us. It was not good news for us because it was like entering into a whole other kingdom. I mean, she had her own rules. She had her own ideas on what was right and wrong and permissible in a home and not permissible in a home. She had a totally different framework for discipline and for correction and for raising children. I mean, for us, Grandma Jean, I mean, she was out of World War I and World War II. She was strong as steel. She didn't take anyone's sass. Anytime you raised your voice to her, she was able to reach around and grab that earlobe in such a way, and there apparently is a nerve that runs throughout your whole body, because she could grab it, and it was like you were tased by a taser. And so as Grandma's kingdom drew near, oh, we grew squeamish, because we knew that her rules were intolerable to us. Now here's the question. Was the problem in Grandma or my brothers and I? Where did the problem life. Was the problem that was that grandma was prudish and puritanical and too exact on the rules? Was her insistence on goodness bad? Was that the problem? Or did the problem lie elsewhere? And it turns out the problem lied elsewhere. And I'm going to show you a picture in a second. But this is my middle brother. I have two older brothers. And this is us right before getting into the car to go visit grandma. Here's the picture. And we just look just like Tom, my middle brother. Do you see, the problem was that we, as boys, were moral Neanderthals. We were feral boys kicking and screaming at the sight of the slightest bit of civilization where just a little bit of morality was extreme and excessive, for whom anything, because we were a bunch of moral anarchists in the home that we grew up, anything more than our normal was absolutely extreme. You see, the problem wasn't with grandma and her insistence on goodness. The problem is that we thought our badness was good. We used our fallenness as the standard of God's or of ultimate righteousness. And of course, the application here is that similarly, as Paul shares, that we are dead in our sins, there's a twisting of a standard of right and wrong in our hearts. It's not unlike, you know, periodically, I try to avoid doing this, but periodically I step on the weight scale, right? And I should know that the scale is telling me truth, but I convince myself that how I feel, how I weigh, is more accurate than what the scale is telling me. And I think something's wrong with the scale. The manufacturers, you messed it up. There's something wrong with the batteries, or maybe it's too exact. Scale, you're a Puritan. You're prudish. You're into too much information. And so the temptation is to trust what I feel about how I weigh instead of what the scale says. And a part of the symptom of sin that we are saved from is the temptation to step on the scale of our righteousness and to say, that's appropriate, that's right, that's the standard, and to look at God's standard as being extreme. I've learned, in other words, you don't trust your feelings. The Bible says it's a fool who trusts their own heart. It's a fool who trusts what they feel, right? The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And so I learned, just because I don't look dead in my behavior and just because I don't feel dead in my heart doesn't mean I'm not dead in my trespasses and sins. And remember, this isn't Paul trying to be Debbie Downer and just, he wants you to just go around and saying, I'm so lame and oh boy, I'm just horrible, and I'm worth nothing, and no. This is not meant to make you stop at how bad you are. It's designed to take you to Jesus and his great love with which he loved you. I mean, that's the next part, right? Because of the great love with which he loved you, because you are valuable in his sight. He's the one who scaled down that precipitous cliff. He left heaven. He came to earth. He rescued you from that wreckage. He put you on his shoulder. He pulled you up to the top. He brought you into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he fell to his death to do so, and he was willing and glad to do so. This is not about stopping at guilt and shame. It is moving forward to see the greatness of God's grace and love by seeing first the blackness of your sin. And that's what this table is about this morning. The worship team's going to come up. The ushers are going to come forward. We're going to pass out the elements. As you hold these elements are, listen, they're pictures of the accident scene. They show you how mangled you were in sin. But they show you of the greatness of God's grace and what he was willing to do, what he did do, and what he's continuing to do in your life, and what he will do in order to complete the recovery mission that's happening in your heart this morning. And so what we want you to do is we want you to take these elements, hold on to them. Don't take them yet, because we're going to reflect on the words of the song. And then when we're done, I'm gonna come up and we're going to partake together. But let me say this, and I say this every time we do this. As those elements are being passed around, if you are not a Christian and you don't want to be one this morning, that is so perfectly fine. We're so glad you're here. Keep coming. But just let those elements pass you by, because when you take them, you're saying, I'm a Christian. And we don't want you to be inauthentic. Okay? But if you aren't a Christian and you want to become one this morning and you're thinking, well, what do? When the elements pass you by, grab them. Hold on to them. This is going to be your way of saying that you want to be a Christian. Again, if you are a Christian and you have turned away from God and you're running in the opposite direction and you have no intention right now to get serious with Him, we're so glad you're here. Keep coming. But again, let the elements pass you by, because these are you saying, Jesus, I come to you with my sin and my brokenness. Do something about it. Now, if you're like the rest of us, who we had some spiritual tumbles this week, and we feel a little scraped up and a little broken over what we thought and what we said and how we responded, well, that's precisely what these elements are for. They are reminders of a Savior who doesn't just save in the past. He saves us in the present. Let's pray. Father, as we hold this bread and this cup, we have little pictures of that accident scene. And we see the wreckage, and you don't want us to stop at the wreckage. You want us to look up and to see the rescue, the great rescue, and a rescue that not just happens in the past, but something that's happening in our hearts right now, in our lives right now, as we confront our fallenness on a daily basis. And so, Lord, we look and we pray that our hearts would soar to new heights with gratitude and worship. Lord, that we would cease to be indifferent to the gospel. Lord, that our grip on Jesus would be tighter this morning because of your word to us and because of the sacrament that we partake. And so we partake of the bread and the juice in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together.